We're looking together at Revelation chapter 21. We've come this evening to verse 9. And God willing, we'll look tonight at verses 9 to 21. Now, if you've been with us on the last few Sunday evenings, you'll know that in this chapter, John, the author of the book of Revelation, describes for us a wonderful vision he had of the world to come. This world in which we live is not going to last forever. It is going to come to a sudden end. Jesus Christ is going to come again. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, he is going to destroy this whole universe in which we live. This universe is going to be melted down. It's going to become one great incandescent mass. And then out of that molten mass, the Lord Jesus is going to make a new universe, a new world that's perfect in every way. And it's that new world which John sees in his vision. Now, of course, when we say that John saw that new world, we don't mean that literally. What John saw in his vision was a wonderful picture of the new world, a symbolic picture. John was still just a man living here in this world. He was still a man with a sinful personality like you and me. His mind couldn't have taken in the reality of the world that's coming. No fallen human mind can even imagine that world, let alone describe it. How can a mind that's still troubled by sin imagine a sinless world? But John was allowed in his vision just to get some idea of how beautiful and wonderful that world will be. He was allowed to see pictures that gave him some impression of the majesty and glory of that world to come. It's a bit like looking at a map. You know, a large-scale Ordnance Survey map. The map is just a very limited picture, isn't it, of what the countryside is like. The things you see on the map, they're only symbols. But if you know how to understand the symbols, then you get some idea of what the scenery must be like. So you see all these contour lines very close together on the map. And then in your mind's eye, you can see that there must be a steep cliff at that point going down to the sea. Well, the whole of the book of Revelation is like that. In every chapter, John is seeing symbols. He's not seeing literal events or literal places. But when John sees those symbols in his visions, John gets some idea of what the reality must be like, and he can share that with us. John sees in verse 1 a new heavens and a new earth. He sees a new universe, and it's a wonderful place. It's a place, we're told, where God and men will live together. He says that in verse 3. It's a place where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. He says that in verse 4. It's a place where all the longings of God's people will be satisfied. He says that at the end of verse 6. All their thirstiness will be met. It's a place from which all sin and evil has been banished. He says that in verse 8. There's no place in that new world for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts. There's no place for the idolaters or for any liar. Those people have been shut out of this perfect world. They've been cast into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That world is a world of perfect holiness. And right at the heart of that new world, in his vision, John sees a city. That's in verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. John, in his vision, sees a great city descending from heaven. That's the symbol that he sees. But what is it a picture of? What does this city symbolize? Well, if you've been here in these last few weeks, you know the answer. In John's vision, the city represents the church, the whole community of God's people, the people whom God the Father chose for himself, the people whom Jesus died to save, the people who were taught by the Holy Spirit to repent and believe, believers, true Christians, all these people together make up the church. Believers, saved men and women and children from all through history, from all the nations in the world, together form the one church of Jesus Christ. And the picture that the Bible often uses for the church is that it's like one great city. It's the New Jerusalem. It's the holy city. And that's the way that John sees the church in his vision. He sees it as a vast, beautiful city. It's a reminder that God's people aren't just individuals. They're supposed to be a community. They're all supposed to be linked together, working together, sharing their gifts and their abilities and their resources. That's what a city is, isn't it? It's a body of people all living together, working together and doing things for one another, sharing their lives. People run shops for other people to buy things, and people make products to be sold in those shops by other people. And people teach one another's children in schools, and they care for one another in hospitals, and they accept common laws and rules. People in a city don't just say, I'll drive however I choose. You can do that if you're a hermit out in the middle of the Australian desert. You can drive anywhere you want. But in a city, it's not like that. Everybody drives on the left, and everybody has to stop at the red lights. That's a city. It's a group of people whose lives interlock with each other. And that's the way that John sees the church. Christians aren't supposed to be isolated individuals just getting on with their own lives, even their own spiritual lives. They're supposed to work together, learn together, pray together. They're supposed to share everything they've got. They're supposed to depend on one another. God wants Christian believers to see themselves, to see one another as a city. They are a city, even if they sometimes forget it. Here in this world, the church is supposed to be a city. But the great thing that John sees here is that God's people in the world to come will still be a city. The church is the eternal city. Through all eternity, the lives of God's people will be locked together. Nobody will live by himself, for himself. Every person in that new world will live for every other person. There'll be perfect love and perfect sharing and perfect unity and perfect cooperation between all God's people forever. Some people's idea of heaven is just me relating to God. Well, yes, there's a truth there. The most wonderful thing about the world to come will be our experience of God himself. But it won't be just every individual separately experiencing God. Every individual separately worshipping God, or praising God, or serving God. It's the whole church together that will experience God. The saints in glory will be working together for God's glory. They'll be using all their different gifts together for God's honour. They'll be learning more and more of God together. And there will always be more of God to learn through all eternity. They'll be worshipping him together. They'll be feeling and enjoying his love together as a city. It's brought out here in verse 2, where we read that the city is prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. The church, the city, is to be married to Christ. So the church, together, the whole church as one, is to experience Christ's passionate love. The whole church is to enter into the most intimate relationship with Christ. The church together is to pour out its love to him. Do you see, the picture isn't of every individual saint being married to Christ. It's the church together that's married to Christ. It's the church that's the bride of Christ. So, in verse 2, John has given us our first glimpse of the church as it will be in the new world. He's allowed us to catch a glimpse of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Now in the verses we're coming to tonight, from verse 9 onwards, John is going to give us a much fuller picture of the city. This is what he writes in verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now notice who it is that gives John the invitation to take a closer look at the city. We're told in verse 9 that it's one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Do you remember these seven angels? We saw them in chapters 15 and 16. Seven angels were given seven bowls full of God's fury to pour out on the earth. And they do that. those seven angels pour out terrifying judgments on the world. They poison the earth so that people develop terrible sores. And they turn the sea into a turgid, stinking mass of blood. And they turn the river and springs into blood too. And they give the sun the power to scorch and torment people. And they bring darkness over the whole world, so that people wander in the darkness, lost and helpless and desperate. And they plunge the world into insanity. They open the way for human beings to be dragged into an insane rebellion against God. And finally, the last of the seven angels breaks up the earth in one last climactic catastrophe. The seven angels are God's dreadful executioners, bringing on the world the last climactic judgments which the human race deserves. But now, in John's vision, those horrors are finished. Those seven angels now can be given a happier role to play. The work of bringing ever greater disasters and tragedies on the world is finished. Now these angels can rejoice at the beauties and delights of the new world. They've helped to break up the old world. They've helped to destroy it. And now they've got the joy of gazing at the new world. Their role was to carry out God's judgments against the old city, against the society of this world, against fallen human beings who were united against God. But now they can become John's tour guides to show him round the new city, to show him the new society, to show him saved men and women who are forever united in their love for God. That's what this angel is. He's John's tour guide to show him the glory of the new eternal city. It must be a delight for the angel. He's had to do such dreadful work in the past. He's had to look down on the perversity and the corruption and the evil of this old world. And this angel has had to play his part in bringing the most horrifying, fearful judgments upon the world. But he's never going to have to do that again. Now instead he can point to the new world, the new city, and say to John, look, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it glorious? This is what God was working towards all along. This is God's great purpose fulfilled. Come on, John. Come on, let me show you. Let me show you the city. Let me show you the bride of the Lamb. Isn't she beautiful? And so this angel takes John up onto a mountain, great and high. Some of you understand that picture very well. It's one we've met in plenty of other places in the Bible. This picture of God's great mountain. It's there right at the beginning of the Bible. Eden is the garden on the mountain of God. It's the place where heaven and earth can touch. It's the place where God can walk with human beings. But now John sees this city coming down from heaven to settle on that great high mountain. This city is also the new Garden of Eden. It's the place where heaven and earth are joined. Some people say that by nature they're city dwellers. They love the feeling of being at the heart of a community, of the bustle all around them. And some people say, on the other hand, that they love the countryside. They love the great open parklands. They love a place where they can see grass stretching out in all directions, where they can see trees in all their beauty and variety and glory. Well, you don't have to choose in the world to come. The city is the garden, and the garden is the city. The city is the place where God and man together can enjoy all the wonders of creation, but can do so in company with all the other members of the redeemed as one city. This city is the place where God and men and all creation can dwell together in perfect harmony. Talked about it, you remember, when we looked at verse 2. The new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven to earth. The city that bridges heaven and earth. It's the same idea again here. So John has the opportunity to gaze at this wonderful city. To see the church as it shall be through all eternity. To see this heavenly city where Jesus Christ, God's Son, dwells. This earthly city where Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, dwells. This city that is both heaven and earth, because it's the dwelling place of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And as John gazes at this city, John notes four things. Don't know if we're going to look at all four tonight. I said that we'd try to get through to verse 21, but I never promised. The first thing that hits John is the brilliance, the radiance of the city. Verse 11, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It's dazzling. That's the first thing John notes about it, before he sees any of the details. The first thing is just that it's dazzling. It's like one giant jewel that radiates light in all directions. And the light that it radiates is reflected light. The light that shines from this jewel is the glory of God. That's what we're told. It shines with the glory of God. The church, through all eternity, will be a dazzling, shining jewel, reflecting the glory of God through all the universe. That's what the church ultimately is for. The church has been created by God, redeemed by God, built by God, in order that it should reflect all God's glory. So that every creature in the universe will see God's glory reflected in God's people. What is God's glory? Well, it's simply the display of all God's wonderful being and character. When we say that God's glory is seen, we mean that everything that's grand and beautiful and majestic about God shines out so that creatures can see it. And when we do see God's character shining out, when we catch a glimpse of it, it's overwhelming, it's dazzling, it's awesome. Well, the church is to be the means by which God's beauties, God's greatnesses will shine out through all the years of eternity to come. The church is going to be like God himself. The church is going to be full of God's holiness, God's truthfulness, God's tenderness, God's purity, God's wisdom, God's creativity, God's goodness. Those things are God's nature. And those are the things that are going to be reflected in the church. Those are the things that are going to shine forth, reflected in this precious jewel. We don't know what creatures there may be in the universe. Angels, archangels, seraphim, cherubim, principalities, powers. We can't guess what creatures there may be outside our understanding at the moment. But whatever creatures there may be in the universe, they're going to look at the church and they'll be overwhelmed. They'll be dazzled because they'll see God's likeness, God's character, God's beauty, God's glory blazing out from this jewel, blazing out from the church. Right now, here in this world, the jewel is being shaped. You know, before a jewel is displayed, it has to be cut into the exact shape that the jeweler decides. Every facet of the jewel has to be cut exactly so that it will reflect the light in every direction. Well, that's what God is doing even now. God is shaping his church. Bit by bit, he does it so patiently. But he's shaping his church even now into something beautiful so that through all eternity it can shine with his glory. That's the first thing that John notices in his vision about the church, about the city. He sees that it's glorious in its radiance. But the radiance that's shining from it is God's radiance, God's glory. The second thing that John notes about the city are its walls and gates and foundations. We read in verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The city had a wall, a great high wall with 12 gates. This city is safe. The people who dwell in this city are absolutely safe. There is a wall around this city that no enemy could ever break through, that no enemy could ever climb over. It's a great wall, and it's a hugely high wall. The old Jerusalem, you know, that city that stood in the land of Israel, had a reputation as a strong city. But in the end, determined enemies could break into that city. They could smash down the wall. They could clamber over the wall. The Babylonians did that. They broke through the wall of Jerusalem. And then they gutted the city. And the Romans, in their turn, broke through the walls of Jerusalem. And they wreaked havoc They didn't leave one stone standing on another. They turned Jerusalem into a bloodbath. But this city has a wall that no enemy can breach. Satan will never harm the people who live in this city. He'll never be able to tempt them. He'll never be able to lead them into sin. He'll never be able to bring evil or distress into their lives. The people who live in this city are safe now. Nothing will ever disturb the perfect peace and tranquility of this city. The people who live in this city have no fears. They've got nothing to worry about. You know, here in this world, does a day ever go by in your life when you're not worrying about something? When you're not frightened by some possibility? You're worrying that something may go wrong. You're worrying that somebody you love could be harmed. You're worrying that the church could somehow be attacked and damaged. Here in this world, Satan can still spread so much harm. He can still invade churches. He can still attack Christians. But in that world, the church and all who belong to it are safe from every attack. It has a great and high wall. And it has 12 gates. What are gates for? Well, they're to shut people out. And they're to let people in. You have gates in a city in order to shut out the people who ought to be shut out and to let in the people who ought to be let in. These gates are guarded, we're told, by 12 angels. There is an angel at every gate. No one can slip into that city who shouldn't be there. No infiltrators. Nobody who could slip in and do harm or spoil things in that city. Nobody who could put poison into the water supply. Nobody who could spread a spirit of dissent and quarrelling. The angels are there to guard the gates. They're there to make sure that the purity and the unity and the holiness of that city is never threatened. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the angel who was set at the gate of the Garden of Eden after Adam sinned. You remember the angel placed there with his sword of fire to guard the way, to keep sinful human beings out of that holy place. Well, every way into this holy place is guarded. No one can ever slip through who could be a threat to that city. Here in this world, even the most careful, the most watchful churches can be infiltrated. Cunning men and women, deceivers, can slip into the churches despite all the precautions that we take, and they can cause havoc. They can whisper lies, and they can spread false doctrines, and they can cause quarrels, and they can discourage others. And they can entice believers into worldliness and sin. And they can undermine the spiritual life of the church. It's frightening how quickly one rogue Christian can ruin a church. The church maybe has taken 100 years to build, and it can be wrecked overnight by one proud or deceitful or malicious person who slips in unawares and who puts up an outward show of godliness, but who gets into the membership and begins to undermine the godliness of the church. Well, we watch out for people like that. We try to recognise the people who shouldn't be admitted into a church's membership. We try to make sure the gates into the city are guarded. But we make mistakes. We fail. And as a result, churches can be wrecked from within. But in that world, we're told, there'll be no mistakes. The angels guard all 12 gates. No one is allowed in who could do any harm. And that's why the harmony, the unity, the purity, the holiness of that church is safe forever. There won't be one person in that city who thinks an unclean thought. In all eternity, there won't be one wrong word whispered in the streets of that city. There won't be one slightly unscrupulous action. There won't be one little bit of compromise or conduct that's unworthy of God himself, because the angels are there at the gates, guarding the city from anything that could come in and cause harm. No one is allowed in who could possibly bring anything but good and blessing to the city. No one is allowed in who could do any evil. But equally, no one is shut out who should be there. Notice that there are 12 gates. And remember that all through the Bible, 12 is the number that symbolizes God's chosen people in all their completeness. All through Old Testament times, God's people were divided into 12 tribes. Well, here you've got 12 gates. And each gate has the name of one of the 12 tribes. It's a way of assuring us that all of God's true people, in all their variety, all God's elect, will have a place in that city. None of them will be excluded. You know, the 12 tribes in Old Testament times, each had its own character. They were all different from one another. People from the tribe of Reuben, they could be impulsive. And that sometimes led them into stupid and wicked actions. That was the flip, that was the downside of being a Reubenite. But it could also make them bold and daring. They would throw themselves into situations where gallantry was needed, where other people hung back. Well, there's a gate for Reuben people into that city. People who by character love to be active. People with sudden enthusiasms and determination. There's a place for them in that eternal city. Because that sort of character, when it's sanctified by grace, can be used in Christ's service and can enrich the life of the whole city. The people of Simeon and Levi, they were fiery, strong characters. They were warlike. They would take drastic action. If they saw something happening which they thought was unjust, they were quick to defend their families. Well, there's a Simeon gate in that city. There's a place for people who have that sort of character. Providing that their zeal is purified by the Holy Spirit. Providing that all that fieriness is turned into zeal for God's glory. Well, they'll fit into the life of that city. And they'll be included. They'll be useful there. The people of Issachar, they were known to be patient, hard-working, plodding people. They were willing workers. You didn't look to them for great inspirational ideas, but you knew that they could plod. Issachar was known as the donkey tribe. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey. He will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labour. If there's a job that really needs doing, then Issachar, he'll plod away at it. Well, there's an Issachar gate in that city. There's a place for the men of Issachar in that city. There'll be people who, because they've got that sort of personality, will have a unique contribution to make. And there's space for them in that city. Not all Christians have great visionary ideas. Not all Christians have got great inspirational thoughts. Not all Christians can use words powerfully. There are some Christians who would say, well, my gift is just that I can plod like an old donkey. And there's a place of honour for the Issachar people in that city for all eternity. You could carry on through all the list of the different tribes. And there was Joseph. The wonderful thing about Joseph was that he brought blessing to everybody else around him. He's described as a fruitful bough that hangs over the wall. Wherever Joseph was, people found themselves refreshed. They found that life became sweeter. They found that fruit dropped from Joseph into their lap. Well, there's a Joseph gate, or an Ephraim and Manasseh gate, if you like. A gate for people who have this wonderful knack just of bringing contentment and blessing into other people's lives. Go through the list in the Old Testament. You've got a couple of lists, Genesis 49, and then later in Deuteronomy, Moses, closing blessings. See the character of the tribes and see how different they are. And there's a place for them all in that city. God creates men and women in all their variety of personalities. And he creates them so that all those personalities can lock together in perfect harmony in his eternal city. Maybe you envy some other Christians for their personalities. You wish you were like so and so. He's got such an even personality. Or you wish you were like so and so. He's got such a vivid, dynamic personality. Or you wish you were like her, because she just finds it so easy to smile and be cheerful. God creates people with different personalities. And every personality type has its own upside and its own dark and its own downside. Every personality type, left to develop unchecked, can become destructive and disgusting. But every personality type, when it's sanctified by the Holy Spirit, redeemed in Christ, can become beautiful and useful and productive, can become a blessing to other believers and a glory to God. In that eternal city, all 12 tribes will be there. People of every sort of personality, but all of those personalities redeemed by Christ, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Everything that's ugly and damaging in those personalities removed, and those personalities now developed into all their potential. No one Christian in himself or herself can reflect the fullness of Christ's beauty. But all of God's people together, in all their variety, can be that perfect jewel, reflecting the glory of God and the beauty of Christ for all eternity. That's what John's seeing here. He's seeing a city with 12 gates. There's a gate by which you will go into that city. There's a gate that's marked with your name. If you're a believer tonight, there's something that you will contribute uniquely to the blessedness of that city. There's something you'll bring to its life that nobody else could bring because you have a unique personality. It falls into a certain personality group, a certain personality type. But in the end, you're unique. You can give thanks to God for your uniqueness. You can give thanks to God for the fact that you are different from other people in this church. And that you will be different from all eternity. So many facets on that jewel. So many different gates in that city. Well, if this is what God wants the church to be for all eternity, if this is the sort of church that God wants, the sort of city that he delights in, then isn't this the sort of church that we ought to be seeking to build now? Be thinking about the other things John notes about the church next week now. No, not next week, fortnight from now. Martin's preaching next Sunday night. He can preach on this if he wants. But we'll go on with this a fortnight from now, God willing. But it's enough to say this. If this is what the church is going to be, what should the church be now? God's glory should be shining out from this church. God's beauty and wisdom and love and truthfulness and tenderness should be blazing out from this church. But that only happens as believers do live together as a city, as they do share all their different gifts, as they do bring their different personalities. You say, well, I've got nothing to bring. It's not what you've got, it's what you are. Just by being a believer, living with your personality to the glory of God moment by moment, you're contributing something enormously precious to the church. You're one facet to the jewel. Well, may God enrich us as we meditate on these things. For Jesus' sake.